ministry to you. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul really for two reasons, for protection and for motivation. The Ephesian church was absolutely crushing it for God's kingdom. They were standing firm doctrinally. They were moving forward with the mission, planting churches. I mean, I would describe this church as a high-impact church. And the Apostle Paul, he knew firsthand that whenever God is at work, the adversary looks to attack. Hold on to that truth. If God is working in your life, the enemy is going after your life. In fact, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, it was written in AD 56, Paul shares what the enemy did to him physically with an effort, all for the effort of destroying him spiritually. In 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, Paul talks about like the countless beatings, how he was often near death, how three times he received, lashes, or I think it was five times actually, 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was adrift at sea. He was robbed regularly. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was cold. He wrote that 6 years prior to the church at Corinth. He wrote that 6 years prior to this letter to the Ephesians. And I only share that with you to simply say this. As Paul is sitting in this prison cell, he is fully aware of the reality that is going to come upon those who walk with God faithfully. You tracking with me? Like when you go hard after Jesus, the enemy is coming hard after you. He's seeking to divide you from your family. He is seeking to discourage you spiritually. He wants to deceive you. Ultimately, he has one goal, and that goal is what? It is to destroy you. You see, we've said over and over in this series, the enemy can't steal your salvation, but he is seeking to steal your... Come on, say it like you mean it. Come on, I know it's been 2 weeks. Now, know what it means when I'm off for a week? It means I get to preach extra this week, just so you know, okay? Hey, listen, track with me. He can't steal your salvation, but he's seeking to steal your soul, yes. And Paul writes that if we are going to withstand the attacks of the enemy and experience spiritual victory, just as the Roman soldiers put on armor, we must put on spiritual armor. Today, we're kicking off the second half of our Armor Up sermon series. So if this is your first day with us, perfect time to jump in. We're on part two of this Armor Up series. So far, we've looked at the first three pieces of armor that we are supposed to wear all day, every day. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel shoes of peace. The next three pieces of armor that we're going to look at the next 3 weeks, they're pieces that we don't wear all the time, but depending upon our life circumstance and our life situation, we need to have them readily available to us so that we can pick up. Look at what Paul writes starting in verse 16. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, quick question for you. How many of you grew up playing like baseball or softball? Raise your hand if you grew up playing baseball or softball. All right, so when you play baseball, if you're on a softball team, you never, hopefully you never remove your uniform during the game, okay? But there are times in the game where you have to pick up your bat, you need to pick up your glove, you put on your batting gloves. I share that example with you because when it comes to spiritual warfare, there are certain circumstances where we have to pick something up. You're always wearing the armor, okay? You're always wearing the armor, but you, just like the baseball player, depending on the situation, if you're going out into the field or if you're getting ready to hit, you got to put something on. And in all circumstances, Paul writes, he says, every time these sneaky circumstances come up in our life, this sneaky adversary puts us through these hard life situations, he says there are specific weapons that you must have ready for battle. And the three weapons, you see them on the screen, it's the shield of faith, go back, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Those are the three weapons we're looking at the next 3 weeks. Like these three weapons you have to have right by your side, because you don't know when the adversary is going to come after you. Our focus today will be the shield of faith. Now, there were two types of shields that Roman soldiers would commonly use. One shield was a smaller shield. They actually wore it on the arm. It was circular in nature. It was maybe 2 feet in diameter. And basically, this was the shield. And you kind of see this like in those medieval movies, right? They have the sword in one hand, and they have like this smaller shield in the other hand. It was kind of strapped to their arm, and it's to deflect blows, right? It's really for the purpose of protection. That was one type of shield that they would use in hand-to-hand combat. But there was also a larger shield. If you got our Armor Up series booklet, you have that big old shield, right? That shield on the front of the booklet, typically, that's the shield we're talking about today, basically. The Greek word, it's the thurios, and that's the word that's used in this passage. And that shield, okay, was about 4 feet high, maybe 2.5 feet wide. It was a solid piece of wood. Sometimes they would cover it in metal. Other times they would wrap leather around it, drenched in water. And basically what a soldier would do is he would carry that big, large shield into battle. And basically he would kind of go shoulder to shoulder with his other soldiers. And this thing could go as far wide as a mile, right? And they would form this line, and they would have people like doing the same thing behind them, all right? And you've probably seen this in some of these medieval movies, but basically what they were doing is they were creating a barrier, but also ultimately it was a source of protection. You see, a common tactic of the enemy was to shoot arrows that were typically soaked in a tar-like flammable substance. And these arrows, they would shoot at the soldiers. And these arrows, they had really the ability to wound and kill a man, pierce a man, but also they had the ability to start burning anything that was flammable around the soldier. And so the most reliable protection against these arrows was this shield, because this shield, remember, it's drenched in water, it's pretty long, pretty wide, it could deflect the arrows. Ultimately, the wet shield would extinguish the flame. And when positioned correctly, soldiers were completely covered from the attacks of the enemy. What we have to understand about these shields is that the shield had the ability to stifle the attack of the enemy. So if you're a note taker, that's the big idea of today's sermon. Faith stifles Satan's attacks. Faith stifles Satan's attacks. So if faith stifles Satan's attacks, we need to define faith, okay? What is faith? The Greek word here for faith, pistis, it means trust. Here's a definition that you may want to write down. I have a few definitions for you. But faith is believing the truth of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. That's one definition. Faith is believing the truth of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. Faith, simpler version, more concise version, or definition, excuse me, is faith is belief about God in action. That's what faith is. It's my belief about God in action. To say it this way, it's acting like God is telling you the truth. That's what faith is. Faith is acting as if what God says is actually indeed true. Tony Evans, this is a good one right here. Tony Evans, he defines faith this way. It's on the screen, yeah. Faith is acting like it is so, even when it is not so, so that it might be so simply because God said so. You know, what is faith? Faith, it gives you the ability to withstand the attacks of the enemy. So, I loved show and tell growing up. Creed, come on up here. Creed's going to bring something up here. Creed is bringing up a Nerf gun. Our family, we have 4 boys, of course, you know. And one of our favorite things to do as a family is to have... you can go, Creed. Creed, you're good. You're good. Thank you, man. Hey, can we thank Creed? Can we thank Creed? Great job, Creed. So, we love Nerf War. Man, we love Nerf War. And as the pastor of the church, guess what I have that you guys don't have? We as a family, we have these pastors and pastor kids perks. And so every once in a while, when none of you are here, we come in this building and we bring our Nerf guns, okay? And we have, when you plant a church, you can do this too, okay? All right, you're going to have this opportunity, all right? So I know some of you are like, man, I've been called to ministry right now. All right, so like we have these Nerf wars, okay? And it's tons of fun. And I remember the first time, this gun looks pretty diesel, doesn't it? I remember the first time I went up against this gun in battle, and I did not have a shot at survival. This gun right here, it fires like 8 or 10 rounds per second. I mean, this thing's coming at you. Like, if you don't have cover, you don't have a chance. Now, I share that with you because in verse 16, the words evil one refers to Satan. And the evil one, the enemy, he's coming after us. But listen, he's not shooting Nerf bullets. He's shooting, what does the text say? Look at it, what's he shooting? He's shooting flaming arrows. He's shooting flaming arrows of temptation in order to steal your soul. It comes at you like this quick. You know, I'm going to try to shoot it for you. Maybe I'm not. Creed, get up here, man. Creed, help me out, man. Help me out, Creed. This was supposed to be a really good illustration, and you're leaving me kind of high and dry right here. All right, here we go. See, we don't. This thing could blow up at any moment. All right. This is what we're talking about. It was a delayed illustration, but it was still good, right? Wasn't it? Come on. I mean, come on. I'm not this creative. This week, I was looking forward to this illustration all week long. The thing flopped. But here's the thing. He's not shooting Nerf gun at you. When you lose your job or when the finances are low, nobody's firing at you, and if you pick up one of those balls, you might see it on the ball because we marked them all. He's firing discouragement and despair and depression. When you experience sickness, he's firing anxiety and unbelief and doubt. When your marriage seems hopeless, he's firing anger and frustration and loneliness and feelings of hate. When your child walks away from the faith, he's firing hurt, maybe even apathy in your own spiritual journey. Listen, church, just like this thing right here, I mean, our enemy is well-stocked. He has a well-stocked arsenal, and he's ready to wage war. And these are the days that you need a shield. Today is the day that you need a shield. You are living right now in 2021, your circumstances like, I need a shield so that I have protection. Why do you need a shield for protection? I love verse 16, because this shield can extinguish. You know what that word extinguish in the original language means? It means to defeat the intended cause. Isn't that awesome? The shield defeats the intended cause. The same Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about how when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and when we sin, we defeat the intended cause of what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us and through us. He's using that same Greek word right here. When we have that shield of faith, we have the ability to defeat the intended cause of the enemy. See, faith in God's character gives the ability to deflect the arrows. Faith stifles the attacks of the enemy. I love Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Speaking of our God, he says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You have a source of refuge when the arrows are flying. So with our time remaining, I want to show you, I'm upping it to the next level. I don't want to talk about arrows this morning, I want to talk about missiles. I'm not going to fire any missiles, don't worry, all right? But I want to show you three flaming missiles Satan continually fires so that he can steal your soul. Three flaming missiles Satan continually fires so that he can steal your soul. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the first spiritual battle. The tactic we see by the enemy in Genesis chapter 3, it's the same tactic that he uses against you and me. He has one play, and his goal is to get you to think about God the same way that he thinks about God. How does he think about God? Well, he hates God. And even as a child of God, he wants you to hate God. And the way he seeks to get you to hate God is through deception. Like, think about it. He is the great deceiver, right? He comes as an angel of light. And the angel of light is never going to walk up to you and be like, hey, let's just hate God together. It doesn't work that way. There's this thing called a slow drift. And the way he gets you to drift away from God is by doubting the person of God and the character of God. Because if you doubt God's character, he can capture your soul. Did you catch that? Listen, hear me. This is serious stuff today. If you doubt God's character, he will capture your soul. So three flaming missiles Satan continually fires so that he can seal your soul. Number one, he wants you to doubt the person of God with your mind. He wants you to doubt the person of God with your mind. Satan seeks to wound you in the war first through your mind. That's the way he started with his attack on Adam and Eve. Because if he can get the mind, he gets the man. If he gets your mind, he gets the man. So when it comes to walking in faith, his number one goal is to get you to think wrongly about the person of God. Why? Because we said in the very first sermon on the belt of truth, because thinking shapes living. Thinking shapes living. So he wants you to think wrongly about God so you will live wrongly with your life. In Genesis 3, Satan's goal is really simple. First temptation, first spiritual war, his goal is to get Adam and Eve to doubt the person of God. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now let's just stop right there for a second. Now let me just say this. The serpent, if you study scripture, go to Revelation, you'll see the snake, the serpent, is Satan. So we're talking about Satan. We're talking about the evil one that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. If you read on in Genesis chapter 3, is Eve alone? Is she alone? Yes or no? Is she alone? Is she alone? No, no, no. Shake your head like this, all right? That's the right answer. She's not alone. Adam's right there with her. He's watching the whole thing take place. That's why I would say that Adam is the first sinner ever, not Eve. Because as men, husband, wife, it's our job to provide, protect, and care for our wives spiritually. Big fail by Adam spiritually. He doesn't protect his wife. Okay, that's sin number one. And what ends up happening, of course, we know the big fail. Eve ends up disobeying God. But what's the missile here? You got to get the missile. Pay attention to the missile. What's the missile? And it's pretty easy since I highlighted it for you. You might want to put the missile. The missile is this. Did God actually say? You know, listen, I read this week about this church in Nashville, and I'm going to call him out. It's this dude in Nashville, and he's pushing this whole thing about progressive Christianity, and it's called like Grace Point Church or something. Like that should be a good church with a name like that. Grace Point Church. I mean, we're a vertical church. Vertical's not even in the Bible. So, man, they're Grace Point Church. They must be, like, really lovers of Jesus. They're really biblical. And this dude's pushing this progressive Christianity thing, and basically he's saying that the Word of God is not authoritative. It's not inerrant. It's not inspired. It's not for today. There's an attack on God's Word. Okay, and here's what we have to understand about the attacks on God's word. Why is that a big deal? Because an attack on God's word is an attack on God's character. When you attack the word of God, you're attacking the person of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is attacking God's word. And his goal as he attacks God's word is to get Eve doubting God's character. And it works. And what ends up happening? She immediately starts losing the battle. You see, as long as your mind holds on to God's truth, Satan can't win. If you hold on to God's truth, Satan can't win. But what does Eve do? She fails to hold on to God's truth. Look what it says, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Get this. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." A lie is a lie when you add to the truth. There's no such thing as a half-truth. A half-truth is a lie. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, if you flip a page back, if you're with us, God says to Eve, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But in Genesis 3:1, Satan says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's Satan doing there? He's questioning God's personhood in order to get Eve to doubt God. Well, what we're seeing here is an assassination on the person of God and the character of God. That's what we're seeing. Some God, Eve. What a killjoy. Eve, he's not for you. He's not for you. This guy can't be trusted. And he's getting in Eve's head. Why? Because your thinking always influences your living. Anytime you doubt God's personhood, it gives the enemy an opportunity to defeat you spiritually. Five truths about the person of a God that you must trust in order to extinguish the darts. Let me just give you a couple quick hitters, because you've got to know who your God is if you want to extinguish these darts. Five truths about the person of God. The Lord is good. Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." A second truth to trust about the person of a God. Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is kind. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." That word kind means tender, gentle in his concern for others. That's what it means. Third truth to trust about the person of God. This is who your God is, church. This is what you need to be holding on to. He's for you, not against you. We sing it, right? You are for me, not against me. Third truth, the Lord is faithful, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." How about this one? The Lord is generous, Romans 8:32. This one's awesome. "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I mean, think about that. He gave you his son. His only son. You think he's going to hold something from you? Don't doubt his generosity during difficulty. But what's the enemy doing? He's wanting you to doubt all of this. He's wanting you to doubt his generosity and his kindness and his faithfulness and his goodness. How about this one? John 1:16. Final reason to trust God. And if you trust in God, it will extinguish these darts by the enemy. The Lord is gracious. I love John 1:16. It's talking about the person of Jesus. "For from his fullness we have all received," say it with me, "grace upon grace." When relational failure comes, you can have grace. When the prodigal child walks away, you can have grace. When the financial struggle is real, you can have grace. He gives you grace. I remember watching, remember the soup Nazi in Seinfeld? Remember the soup Nazi when they're all like lined up and they're going to get their soup, right? And like everybody's behaving and everybody's quiet and they're like this, right? And they walk up and they're like, "I'll take the tomato bisque." And like, and they're just like, you know, eye contact, right? And there's this fear that the soup Nazi is going to say, "No soup for you. No soup for you." And I share that example because that's how so many of us operate within the Christian life. We approach God fearfully, as if he's an enemy, as if he's not good, as if he's not generous, as if he's not kind, as if he's not faithful. And we're expecting him to say, no grace for you. No grace for you. You didn't behave the right way. You didn't meet my expectation. So no grace for you. But John 1:16, that's what the enemy wants you to believe. But John 1:16 says he gives grace upon grace. Well, what do you mean, grace upon grace? He gives pardoning grace. He gives providing grace. He brings liberating grace and healing grace and justifying grace and reviving grace and restoring grace and saving grace and illuminating grace. And you type A people, you're like, oh man, I wish you'd said that a little slower. Dude, check it out on your own. Like, that's just a drop in the bucket of the grace that he wants to bestow upon you. But if you want the grace, you need to take up the shield of faith. Every step of the Christian life starts with faith. It starts in faith and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as my personal Savior. And in the trial, you need to take up the shield of faith. And listen, church, you can live the way you long to live, the way that you see others living when they're going through trial and temptation. You too can live that way as long as you're not doubting the person of God. Listen, so many of you today, you're losing ground in the battle. You're unable to advance and stand firm because you don't know who the person of God is. Listen, faith stifles Satan's attacks. He wants you to doubt the person of God. Our job is to trust him. Number two, a second missile. It's a flaming missile. This missile will destroy you. It will steal your soul if you don't get a hold of it. Because doubting God's person leads to doubting his promises. He wants you to doubt the promises of God with your emotions. Remember what soul is, mind, emotions, will. And he wants you to doubt with your emotions. You need to believe him. Listen, church, our good God makes some awesome. Hey, say that with me, just like that. Awesome. He makes some awesome promises. And Satan, what he does is he seeks to steal your soul by getting you to doubt the promises of God with your emotions. Remember, our feelings are a product of our thoughts. And doubting God's person leads to doubting his promises. You must believe God when he makes a promise. You see, this is what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 4. It's on the screen. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." What's he doing right there? He's firing. He's firing. You're not going to die. When he starts talking, he's wanting Adam and Eve to believe that what he believes about God. Because this is what he believes about God. And look what happens. Eve doesn't believe in God's promises. What was the promise? The promise was this. If you eat, what's the promise? If you eat, what happens? You die. You won't die. Look at verse 5. For God knows. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Like, what an emotional play, isn't it? That's nuts, man. God knows that you're going to be just like him. It's not playing on the truth of God. He's playing on the emotion. Listen, church, he is the great deceiver. Scripture calls him the father of lies. He deceives you into doubting the goodness of God. Hey, God's withholding from you. He's withholding from you. He's holding something back. You could have better. And he lies about the Lord's promises in order to lead you away from him. He's the ultimate truth twister. Everything that God is, Satan's the opposite. So he's twisting truth and taking these promises. He's getting in your head emotionally to steal your soul. Numbers 23:19. God is not man. Thank you, Jesus. God is not man. Like, here's the thing. The problem with us, can we go to the next slide? Numbers 23:19. The problem is, like, we conjure God into like who we want him to be. Okay? So there's what holiness, I was talking to some of the High Point guys this weekend on Friday. We met for coffee and we're talking about like just the attributes of God. And God, there's this holiness to God, which means holiness simply means there's a set apartness to God, which there's an otherness to God that I don't think we'll ever really be able to fully understand. Like everyone's like, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven and I'm going to experience and understand everything. It's going to be awesome. No, you're not. That's the most stupid thing ever to say. Don't say that around me, okay? Because I'm just going to say it just like that. That's the most stupid thing to ever say. Because why would we worship someone that is now just like us for all eternity? Oh, now I understand you. I'm going to stop worshiping you. There will always be an otherness about God, and that is what makes us do this. That's why we have gathered here today, to put ourselves, to get low because of who he is. That's never stopping. We might understand him in a better way, but not fully. God is not man, and get this, he's not man. He's not what you want him to be, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? You see, people fail us all the time. That's why there's an otherness about God. I'm going to fail Dion. Dion's going to fail me. I'm going to fail James. I'm going to fail Amber. They're going to fail me. Like, we're going to fail each other. God doesn't do that. He's faithful to all his promises. And listen, loved ones, there are promises of God. And I'm just going to give you four promises of God that you must hold on to if you're going to withstand the assaults of the enemy and keep moving forward in the mission while the missiles are firing. And these are just four that I came up with. You can come up with your own, but four promises to believe, to hold on to. Number one, he supplies every need. He supplies every need. Think about your needs in this moment. Hey, can we just stop for a second and think about what your needs are? What's my need? What's my need financially? What's my need physically? What's my need academically and emotionally? What's my need spiritually this morning? Do you have one or two or three or five in your head? Okay, now that you know what your need is, listen to this verse, Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Notice the second promise to hold on to in order to survive Satan's assaults. He withholds no good thing. Psalm 34:10. The enemy wants you to believe God's not good. He's holding back. We just saw it in the verse, right? He knows that you're going to be like him. He's holding back. But check out this verse, Psalm 34:10. The young lions suffer want and hunger. Now think about the lion for a second to really grasp this verse. Remember the Wizard of Oz? You guys want me to sing some Wizard of Oz for you? Some of you are like, yes. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, please don't. I'm doing it, man. This is my stage right now. I'm doing it. If I were king of the forest, right? Who's the lion? The lion's the king. Nobody steps to the lion. The lion gets what he wants anytime he wants it. And here's the word of the Lord this morning. The young lions, they suffer want and hunger. But not you, bro. Not you. Everything that the lion has, you have way more of. But those who seek the Lord, you lack no good thing. You get what you want. Whoa, man. Does that mean if I want $1 million, God will give me $1 million? Keep preaching, preacher. I'm liking this. No, no, what's your inner heart's desire? What is the desire for humanity? When we come into the world, what's our desire? We all seek to worship, right? Every man is a worshiper. Every man. I mean, we've shown the Tom Brady example before. Like, every man wants something more. And God's like, hey, I will give you that thing. I will provide you that thing, and you will lack no good thing, because when you have me, you have everything. How about another promise? He is a present help. Psalm 46:1. I don't know about you, but I find myself in need of help quite often. He's not able to help. He's with us to help. He's living inside of you to help you. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's abundantly available to help you during this emotional, difficult, real time. He is with you this week, at all times, in all places, to help you. Fourth and final promise that we must cling to in order to have faith so that we can withstand the attacks of the enemy. And I'm telling you, when you hold on to these truths, man, the darts go, man. The darts go. He's not capturing your soul when you hold on to this stuff. He does everything good. Romans 8:28. Every life situation, according to Romans 8:28, is for good. It may not feel good. It may not feel good. It may not even seem good. But God takes the tactics of the enemy. He uses it for his own glory, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And listen, this is where Adam and Eve failed. He's lying to you. He's lying. He's making a play on the emotions. He's lying to you, Eve. And listen, you must believe in the promises in spite of your present feelings. When you believe in the promises of God, and when the missiles are pouring down, if you believe in the promises of God, you will stifle. It's really not you, it's the faith that you have. It will stifle Satan's attacks. Listen, notice a third flaming missile Satan continually fires so that he can steal your soul. Here they come. Come on, man. Here they come. He's firing. He's firing. The plan of God with your will. The plan of God with your will. So follow him. If you want to stifle the attacks, you have to exercise your will and follow God's plan. And listen, God has a plan for each one of us today. He has a plan. You know what the plan is? I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith says it. It defines the plan this way: to enjoy God and to worship God and enjoy him forever. That's the plan. That's why I said before, no good thing does he withhold. He gives you himself. The plan is for you to have him and to enjoy him forever. And God wanted this, but rather than following God's plan, he wanted this for Adam and Eve. What did they do? They chose their own plan. And listen, the enemy is constantly bombarding us with temptation to pursue our own plan. My plan for my new marriage. My plan to have lots of stuff. My plan to live selfishly and hedonistically and independently. That's my plan. Life is about me, me, me. That's my plan. That was their plan. That was Adam and Eve's plan. They pursued their own plans, which included a life where they went from worshiper to being like, I need to be worshipped. That was their plan. And we all struggle with this plan. I want to be a worshiper. I want to be worshipped. Why do I have to worship God? I want to be worshipped. I want to be made much of. I'm a big deal. You see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and the enemy wants you to think you're a big deal. You deserve a better marriage. You're married to this clown. You deserve better pay. Your boss is horrible. I deserve more. I deserve better. I should be worshipped. I'm a big deal. And this is the play on Adam and Eve. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, I'm going to be a big deal. I'm going to be a big deal. I'm going to be worshipped. That's what I want. What did she do? She took of its fruit, ate, gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate. Of course, we know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve, they lose, and there's devastating effects. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be my story. I want to be known that way. I want to walk in faith, because Hebrews 11:6 says that when we walk in faith, that's the only way we can please God. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Walk in faith so that you can please God. So today, we need to take up the shield of faith and live out God's plan for us. And sometimes it doesn't make sense, but how do you walk in faith and follow the plan when life's hard? Well, let me just tell you a couple things really quickly about who our God is, all right? Really quickly, so for example, if I'm going to follow God's plan, I must have faith like Noah. If you're going to follow God's plan, you have to have faith like Noah, Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter. How can we talk about faith and not go to the Hall of Faith, right? I have to have faith like Noah, who, you know, by faith prepared because he believed in God's omniscience. Noah realized, hey, God is smarter than me, so maybe rain is actually going to come. So I'm going to walk in faith. Or how about this one? Abram. By faith, Abram obeyed. Why? Because he believed in God's sovereignty. Like, Abram, I don't think he was jacked up to go to a new land and a new territory and do things God's way rather than his way, but he exercised faith because he realized God is sovereign. God's in charge. Or how about this one, Abram and Sarah together? By faith, Sarah received power, and Abram acted. Why? Because they believed in God's omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? That God is in total control of power. He has all power. That's omnipotence, all power. And of course, Sarah's like, hey, I have faith that I can conceive at birth, or I can give birth and conceive at the age of 90. Well, why did you have faith? Because God's omnipotent. Why did Abram take his son up to be sacrificed? Because if you read the passage, he had faith that God would resurrect his son. If I'm going to follow God's plan, I must have faith like Moses, who by faith refused to be called Pharaoh's son because he knew that God was omnipresent. God was with him at all times, in all places. God was with him when he was going to love, live, and lead the people out of Egypt. I'm going to follow God's plan because I must have faith like Rahab, who by faith welcomed spies into her home, risking her life because she knew that God was immutable, meaning God is unchanging, always the same, regardless of the situation. And she knew God's plan is to deliver Israel. That plan's not changing. So if I house these spies, God's going to protect me because he's immutable. Or how about the nameless at the very end of Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40? God gives like a bunch of, he lists a bunch of things that people do with no names. These are the nameless guys. And I don't know about you, but I kind of want to be one of those nameless guys who lived a life of faith because they knew God was faithful. Now, how do we do that? Here's how we do it. We can live faithfully. Here's why. Because we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. The second Adam did what the first Adam could not do. Listen, Satan ran the same play in the wilderness when he was tempting Jesus as he ran with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's on the screen, verse 3, Luke chapter 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Pulls up the shield. Man can't live by bread alone. Arrow falls. Second temptation, verse 5. And the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world said to him, to you I will give all authority in their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. Now here comes the shield, verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Arrow falls again. Resist the temptation. Third temptation, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angel and concerning you to guard you. I mean, he's bringing the word of God to the Lord. On their hands, they will bear you up. You see the arrow? Doubt God. Doubt his plan. Doubt him as a person. And Jesus answered, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Listen, the devil has one play. He has one play. And listen, you can win the battle not by fighting for victory, but you're fighting from victory. The second Adam did what the first Adam couldn't do.